You know, the death penalty has always been a controversial topic in America. And in Utah, there's a convicted murderer who's been on death row since 1988. Can you believe that? His name is Ralph Menzies, and his appeals process has dragged on for more than three decades. And a few weeks ago, he won another appeal because in Utah, in order to carry out the execution, the court must confirm that the person is competent to understand why they are being executed. And in an interesting plot twist, the appeals process has taken so long that Ralph Menzies has now been diagnosed with dementia. And so we'll have to wait and see what the courts decide about his competency. And by the way, if he is determined to be competent, he's already chosen his method of execution. He wants to die by firing squad, as Utah is one of the few states that give that option. But the first person to be executed by firing squad in Utah after the U.S. Supreme Court reinstated the death penalty in 1976 was a man named Gary Gilmore. And when I read Gary Gilmore's story, I had to check and recheck to make sure it wasn't made up, because I will never bring you a fake story. But the epilogue to Gary Gilmore's violent life, it's almost unbelievable, and it's a powerful introduction to today's scripture passage. And so I'm going to share it with you to get us prepared, our mind prepared, for what scripture has to say today. Gary Gilmore was born into a chaotic life on December 4th, 1940 in McCamey, Texas. His father, Frank, was an alcoholic con man who slept around, abused his family, and was generally just a horrible person. So it's not much of a surprise that his son, Gary, fell into a life of crime. At 14 years old, Gary started stealing cars, and his crimes eventually escalated to assault and armed robbery. So Gary Gilmore spent most of his adult life in the correctional system. He was diagnosed by a prison psychiatrist with antisocial personality disorder, and he was a violent prisoner. Yet despite all this, he was somehow paroled in 1976 to live with his cousin in Provo, Utah. And it was there that he murdered two young college students in two separate armed robberies. At trial, his lawyers tried an insanity defense, but they failed, and Gilmore was sentenced by a jury to die for his crimes. Now, Gilmore had accepted the decision of the court and was ready to be executed, but others petitioned the state on his behalf. And against his wishes, his sentence was extended several times on appeal. But after all his legal options were exhausted, Gary Gilmore was sentenced to die on January 17, 1977. For his last meal, he requested prime rib, a salad, and a six-pack of beer. And then he was led to the abandoned cannery behind the prison. Gilmore was strapped into a chair in front of a pile of sandbags. A hood was put over his head. And he was asked if he had any last words, to which he simply replied, "Let's do it." Then from 20 feet away, five police officers shot him in the heart. Gary Gilmore died instantly at just 36 years of age. But that's not the end of the story. Since this was the first execution in the United States in 10 years, it received significant media attention. A book, a movie, and a song were inspired by Gilmore's story, and his last words kind of became famous. Among the people who took note was an ad executive named Dan Whedon, and this is where it takes an interesting turn. Whedon, at the time, was handling the Nike account. Now, Nike in the 70s and 80s wasn't anything like the brand it is today. It was much smaller. And Nike was looking for a new tagline that would appeal to a wide range of customers for their athletic apparel, not just the elite athletes. Well, Whedon had taken note of Gary Gilmore's last words: "Let's do it." And he was taken aback that Gilmore could show such composure in the face of certain death. So he modified Gilmore's words ever so slightly, and in 1988, he came up with the most iconic tagline of all time: "Just do it." And it's still going strong for Nike 37 years later. Isn't that story unbelievable? But I verified it several times. It is true. And it makes me a little uneasy. The most legendary ad campaign of all time was inspired by a convicted double murderer. But here's the point. Last words are powerful, aren't they? Last words last a long time, because an emotionally in charge environment has the power to burn statements into people's memories. But consider this. If the last words of an evil man can have such a lasting impact, then just imagine the power of the last words of a righteous man. And that's what we'll see in today's emotionally charged scripture passage. So with that in mind, I'm going to encourage you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13. We're going to look at verses 1 through 20. And if you don't have a Bible with you, that's okay. If you'd like, there's one in the rack in front of you in the pew, and you're welcome to take one of ours out. And if you turn that to page 900, you will find John chapter 13. Or there's a QR code on the worksheet in the bulletin. Scan that with your smartphone. It will take your phone straight to John 13. So in this series of messages we've been talking about this fall, we've been looking at all the meals that Jesus ate in the Gospels. And there's a lot of them. It talks about the importance of eating together. And so we've been looking at one of these meals each Sunday this fall during this series of messages called Sunday Dinner. And we've learned that one meal with Jesus can really change your life. And that being the case, then just imagine what the last meal with Jesus can do. In today's passage, Jesus knew he was mere hours away from his death. So he carefully planned one last supper with his disciples. And while not technically his final words, what he said at his last meal has echoed down through history. Like I said, last words are emotionally charged. And we remember them today. Jesus' last words have lasted. And we're going to look at them. So look at John 13, and we're going to start in verse 1 for our passage today. It says this, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered him, 'What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand.' Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no share with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.' And Jesus said to him, 'The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are all clean, but not every one of you, for he knew who was going to betray him. That is why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.' When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you all should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, that you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." Okay, it's a long passage, but we're going to unpack it here. Now, we've been eating our way through the Gospels with Jesus, as we've talked about, and we've looked at every meal of Jesus' life, and we've finally gotten to the last meal of his life. But this isn't the last meal in our series. As we'll see, Jesus still ate even after the resurrection, so we still got a few meals to go after this. But this meal here specifically is called the Last Supper, because Jesus was a few hours away from dying for our sins on the cross. And so what was Jesus' meal of choice? Gary Gilmore had prime rib and salad, but what did Jesus choose? Well, something much simpler. His last meal was bread and wine, as we see in the other Gospels. Let's just look at it in Luke 22. It says, "He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood.'" So Jesus strategically picked his last meal to remind the disciples of his coming death. The bread represented his body, and the wine represented his blood. You see, Jesus' death was so important that he commanded his followers to continue sharing in this particular meal together until he returns. And guess what? We're still doing it as a church. In fact, we're going to do it later this morning. And this tradition unites us with every Christian around the world and throughout history. But the question is, why was Jesus so concerned that we do this ceremony to remember his death? Well, as a son of God, Jesus lived the perfect life before God the Father that we could not live. You see, he didn't deserve to die, Jesus, yet he died on the cross for our sins. And the bread and the cup represent his body and his blood, as we just read. And he was resurrected 3 days later. We celebrate that on Easter, don't we? To prove that his death meant more than just some example of God's sacrificial love. It was an atonement, as the Apostle Paul made clear. Let's take a look at this in Romans chapter 3. It says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to receive by faith." So Jesus, here's the good news. According to Scripture, Jesus did all the work so that you could be saved through simple faith. You are freely saved by grace, it says. In other words, God simply gives you salvation because he is good. So just believe him for it. Look what Jesus said in John 5:24. "I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." So guess what? You don't work for eternal life, nor do you earn it. God loves you so much that you just trust him to save you. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." That's good news, right? You don't got to work for it. God gives it to you. That's how good he is. And that's why we continue to celebrate the tradition of the Lord's Supper, or what we call in our church, communion. It reminds us of our guarantee of eternal life. But there was more to the Last Supper than this. Jesus had other lessons to teach during this time, because the gospel, by its very nature, is a lesson in humility. We cannot save ourselves. Jesus saves us. And in this story, Jesus shows us the way of humility. So let's make some observations about this meal as we work our way toward the main point this morning. And the first thing we notice is that Judas Iscariot had decided in his heart to betray Jesus. So why would Judas do that? Well, the easy answer we might come up with is, well, he wanted the money. Famously, the religious establishment offered Judas 20 pieces of silver to betray Jesus. But it's rather simplistic to think that this was all about the money, right? The passage says that the devil had already put it into his heart to betray Jesus. And so something else was happening here. Judas had other reasons for betraying Jesus than just the money, which was kind of an afterthought. He wasn't tempted by the money, I don't think. It was just a bonus. And so what's going on here? Well, certainly Judas didn't hate Jesus. Who could hate a person who loved everyone unconditionally? Jesus was the kindest person in the world. This passage even says that Jesus loved them to the end, and that included Judas. Jesus loved Judas wholeheartedly. And certainly Judas wasn't a sociopath who could just hurt someone without remorse. After the fact, Judas was cut to the heart so badly by his actions that he ended up taking his own life. So what's really going on here? Well, I think Judas is kind of lurking in the background of this passage to provide a stark contrast to the Jesus way of humble living that's so clearly demonstrated in this passage. Judas's pride makes Jesus's humility that much more poignant. And we'll talk more in a moment about what Judas's pride actually looked like, but he's kind of the counterbalance to Jesus's humility. He's the example of what not to do. So in the middle of this meal, the Son of God stepped down from his place, he took off his coat, he wrapped a towel around himself, and started washing his disciples' feet. And that's so weird and gross to us, right? But in that culture, foot washing was a necessary part of everyday life. Jesus alluded to this when he said the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet. Because people wore sandals in that culture and they walked on dirt roads all day. So when they visited someone's house, the lowliest servant would wash the dirt off their feet. Or the host would provide a basin of water and the guests would wash their own feet. And it had to be done. It was like washing your hands before a meal. But in an unprecedented move, the most important man at the dinner took it upon himself to wash these guys' disgusting Flintstone feet. No master had ever done that before. That's why Peter was so taken aback. Lord, do you wash my feet? And I don't blame him. How uncomfortable would you feel if someone important tried to wash your feet? But once Peter finds out that he would have no share in the Jesus life if Jesus did not wash his feet, then Peter goes to the other extreme and asks him to wash his whole body. So obviously he completely missed the point. He didn't need a bath. He needed to learn the way of humility in the Jesus kingdom. But during this act of humility, Jesus alluded to Judas again. There he was, kind of skulking on the fringes of the story, acting as sort of an anti-Jesus. So Jesus finished, he got dressed, sat down, and asked his disciples if they understood what he demonstrated. And he went on to acknowledge that indeed he was their Lord. This act of humility didn't make him any less than he was before. He was indeed greater than them because he said, no servant is greater than his master. Yet at the same time, their master served them. And he wasn't embarrassed about it because Jesus knew exactly how great he was. He didn't feel self-conscious at all, therefore, about lowering himself to serve them. He was the Son of God, after all, and he knew it. So that's the point. That's what Jesus demonstrated in his last words here. Jesus' humility isn't thinking less of yourself. True humility is thinking less about yourself so you can think more of others. And that's our main point from today's passage. If you'd like to fill in the blanks in your worksheet, the main point is humility is not putting yourself down, but pulling others up. Humility is not about putting yourself down, thinking less of yourself than you are. It's all about pulling others up. Again, Jesus knew exactly who he was. Look at what he acknowledged about himself a couple chapters back. Just one example from John 10. He said, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? So Jesus knew how awesome he was. And as a result, it didn't bother him one bit to lift up his disciples and honor them in this way. It didn't take away from his glory at the least. Giving them honor didn't take away from his honor, because he wasn't in competition with them, so he could serve them. Matthew 20:28, he said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus never put himself down with some phony aw shucks modesty. He just pulled up everyone else and pushed them to be more than they thought they could be. And that's true humility. Folks, you should not deny who you are, because you are pretty awesome. Just by being a living person, you are the wonder of the universe. You are made in the image of God as a human. You have a consciousness, and God in his infinite wisdom has deemed that you should exist. But specifically, you have been created with certain gifts, according to the Apostle Paul. Look at this, Ephesians 4:7. Paul said, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So we acknowledge these gifts that we have. We acknowledge what we're good at as a church and as individuals. But the purpose for our giftings is to bless other people, as the Apostle Peter acknowledged. Look what he says in 1 Peter 4. As each has received a gift, use it to puff yourself up. No, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. And so humility isn't thinking less of who you are. It's thinking about yourself less and others more. But Jesus showed true humility in this passage beyond just washing his disciples' feet. Jesus knew that Judas was in the process of betraying him. He said it over and over again in this passage. And Jesus let him. Jesus could have had his disciples tie up Judas and throw him in the closet, but God doesn't control people. He gives them free will, and that's the ultimate demonstration of humility. You see, Jesus didn't need everything to go his way in life. He didn't need to control the storyline. He had the humility to trust God's plan rather than fighting it. And that's where Jesus' humility really stands out from Judas' pride. Judas, he had to make things happen. He had to drive the storyline, and he tried to force Jesus' hand. Faced with arrest and certain death, surely Jesus would fight. Surely Jesus would encourage his people to fight the evil Romans who had ultimately deposed them. Surely Jesus would make himself king. And so the contrast between Jesus' humility and Judas' pride couldn't have been greater. But Jesus wasn't just humble out of duty or principle. He knew that humility would lead to the best outcome in his followers' lives. Humility was in their best interest ultimately. It would make them happy. It would bring harmony to their lives. They would feel love and fulfillment and contentment. And humility would ultimately expand their influence. Humility is its own reward. You see, the only Christianity I had ever known, that I used to know, told me to be humble now on earth, even though it's not so much fun, so that I'll get recognized later in heaven. In other words, be humble now so you can brag about it later and be prideful. And I'm not denying that we'll receive recognition someday for our humility now. But the rewards of humility are amazing now. Right now. See, if I push myself to the top, then I can do some good. But imagine all the good that could happen if, like Jesus, I pushed a bunch of other people to the top. Imagine how much peace I'd have if I stopped competing with everyone. Imagine how content I'd be if I don't need to get all the recognition that I think I deserve. Imagine how happy I'd be if I learned to revel in the success of others instead of just my own success. If I learned to be happy for others instead of just myself, then it would just multiply my happiness. But look at what pride did to Judas. It made him miserable. When he realized that his plan had failed, he killed himself. Because he didn't have the humility to go back to his friends, ask for forgiveness, and find redemption. And pride is so dangerous because it's our natural bent as people. We all have an ego, right? We all think about ourselves first, usually. And unfortunately, modern Christianity today has kind of played into that narrative. It has tried to make people better by appealing to their egos. You know, well, you were born for such a time as this. This is your destiny, they might say. No one else can take your place. You are the star of God's show. You are the most special. And I don't challenge the veracity of any of those statements, by the way. They're all true. God has indeed created you, as we've already mentioned, and this world is a better place because you are here and you have the potential to do great things. But the focus is skewed. It makes the story all about me. So can we both recognize our greatness while at the same time not thinking much about it? You see what I'm saying? Can we see our importance in God's scheme while at the same time being more concerned about other people's importance? Does that make sense? Because that's exactly what Jesus demonstrated in this passage. He was special, right? Son of God. No one else was a son of God. No one else could complete his mission but him. Yet at the same time, he was willing to play the lesser roles here. He was willing to do the work that anyone could do. So Jesus was both. He was the star of the Gospels, but he doesn't act like it. He's the most important person in the world, but he deflected attention to God and to others. What an example for us. Look at this. In John 8:50, Jesus said, "I do not seek my own glory. There is one God who seeks it, and he is the judge." And so I think I don't think that we should strive for humility like we strive for other things in life. Humility, by its very nature, is not some goal for us to achieve, because that puts the focus squarely on you and me. Well, look how hard I'm working at being humble. You see, that appeals to our own egos. Or in the Christian vernacular, we might say, well, that puts the focus on our flesh. Instead, to be truly humble, we need to focus on others and allow humility to naturally flow from that. I don't work on it. I just focus on others, and it naturally happens. Humility is the natural byproduct of focusing on other people. So for the application from today's passage, I'm going to suggest something that will, it might completely blow your mind, all right? It might be life-changing, mind-altering, paradigm-shifting in your life, okay? And I hope the last words of this message will truly last in your minds for a long time. The application is this, if you want to fill it in on your sheet. The application is, as you work out God's dramatic plan, play the supporting role, not the leading man. All right? It's a mouthful. I'm going to say it again. As you work out God's dramatic plan for your life, play the supporting role, not the leading man. If you're a movie buff, then you are familiar with actor Steve Buscemi. Buscemi has made a very lucrative career. Does he look familiar? He's made a very lucrative career playing the role of a supporting actor in blockbuster movies like Reservoir Dogs and Fargo and Con Air and Armageddon. And don't forget about his greatest supporting role of all time. He was Randall from Monsters, Inc. And it's clear to anyone who is paying attention that Steve Buscemi is a brilliant actor, right? He really gets into the role. The problem is he's just not handsome enough to play the lead roles. He doesn't have that rich golden voice that you want in a leading man. Neither do I, by the way. But whenever you need someone to play the role of a smarmy, creepy weirdo, then Buscemi's your man. So Steve Buscemi has made a fortune from making other people look good in these movies. There aren't many big Steve Buscemi movies, but there are a lot of big movies with Steve Buscemi in them. And he's very content with his place in Hollywood, by the way. He said, I've been very lucky. There's a whole other level to this business. I don't have an interest in what those people are trying to get, and I couldn't get that stuff anyway. But then Boardwalk Empire came along. Boardwalk Empire was a long-running gangster series on HBO produced by Martin Scorsese. So it was a big deal because Scorsese's a big deal, right? And Scorsese respected Buscemi's acting skills so much that he designed the lead character, Nucky Thompson, specifically with Buscemi in mind. And everyone was surprised when Scorsese cast Buscemi in the lead role of his show. Could a supporting actor really carry a big production like this? But Steve Buscemi didn't disappoint. The show was a smash hit, and Buscemi won critical acclaim for his performance, including a Golden Globe for Best Lead Actor. And in the process, Steve Buscemi has become Hollywood's most unlikely leading man. I love that story. And I can't think of a better example of demonstrating Jesus-like humility in the grand movie of God. To live the happiest and most peaceful, contented life, just play the supporting role. Use your gifts to make others look good. Why kill yourself trying to get roles in life that just aren't meant to be for you? And then see what happens. Who knows? Someday you might get thrust into the lead. But this requires a massive overhaul in our perspective and mindset because, right, almost everyone sees himself as the main character of his life, right? It's natural. But what does that lead to? It leads to discontent when our story isn't as exciting as we think it should be, because it's all about us. It leads to frustration when our lives seem inconsequential. Oh, I'm wasting my life. It leads to disillusionment when we mess something up. No, now the whole story's ruined because of me. No, it's not. Because you're just the supporting actor. And Jesus alluded to this mindset shift in today's passage when he said, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. So in the cosmic sense, we are the supporting actor for Jesus' narrative, and Jesus was the supporting actor for God's narrative. He said in John 6:38, I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And folks, this perspective shift will change your life. You want real change in your life? Become the supporting role in your own story. Because no one thinks of living this way. It goes against every fiber of our self-centered being. We're the star, after all. We need to make something of ourselves. We need to make a difference. You do, in your story. But these ego-driven pursuits only fill us with dissatisfaction, anxiety, and unhappiness. So instead, what if you saw yourself as a supporting character in your own life story? What if your job was to make everyone else look good, you Steve Buscemi, you? What if your job was to use your particular set of skills and gifts to push others up? What if you reveled in the success of everyone else? What if you didn't need the spotlight? What if Jesus was right about this lifestyle? Mark 10, it says, Jesus called them to him and said, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. John the Baptizer got this one right. He said, Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. Apostle Paul lived this way, 1 Corinthians 3. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither who you plants or he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. We see this pattern over and over again in Scripture, yet we're constantly appealing to everyone's ego to be a better Christian. We're constantly worried about our place in the kingdom. We're constantly trying to earn a better afterlife than the next guy, as if that was possible. But everyone can be great because everyone can serve. Everyone can pull each other up. You can be great at making others great. Don't be like Judas. Don't try to manipulate the storyline to make it about yourself, make yourself the star. Be content with whatever story God chooses and let others shine. Be the supporting actor. That's true humility. And who knows? Maybe God will give you your own spinoff. Maybe you will be thrust into the limelight. Who knows? Who cares? So let's think about how this may play out in our everyday lives. Let's say someone in your circle of influence gets a big win in life. Now, it's so tempting to be jealous, isn't it? So tempting to try and top them. So tempting to, maybe I'll insert a story in this great win to draw the attention back to me. But why not just let them enjoy the win and celebrate with them? This is a crucial aspect of humility, according to Paul, who said, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Or maybe you're doing a group project at work or school. Just see what happens when you work hard at making other people look good. Work hard for them to get the credit. Let them be the star. You might be amazed at how relaxed you'll feel when you're not worried about getting recognition. That's true happiness. Now, is there anything wrong with getting the credit you deserve? No, not at all. Like I said earlier, if you're awesome at something, don't deny being awesome. There's quite a different joy in making others look great. So do the quiet work behind the scenes. Listen to those who challenge you. You know, I never learned much from listening to myself talk. Shoot, Dan Whedon got the best idea of his life by listening to the last words of a convicted killer. And humility promotes real harmony. You'll connect with people rather than competing with them. So you can drop the pressure of living some spectacular life as the lead character. When you stop feeling the need to play the lead role, you'll find out who you truly are because the pretenses will be dropped. And you might be surprised at what you find when you strip away all the ego and ambition. Jesus said, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. See, we have misunderstood humility. Humility isn't like putting yourself down and all shucks and all that kind of stuff. Humility is pulling others up. Humility is not natural. So if you want to live the most joyful, peaceful, harmonious, contented life possible, then you'll need to start thinking in ways you've never imagined. It will require you to see yourself not as a leading man of your own life or leading woman, but as a supporting character. This kind of mindset is revolutionary. It's not natural, but the Jesus life is revolutionary. We shouldn't be surprised. And it's what Jesus taught. His last words are lasting forever. So we call this passage Jesus' Last Supper, but that's not quite accurate, as we've already mentioned. This was simply Jesus' last meal before his death. But he would be resurrected, and guess what? He would keep on eating. So read Luke 24, 13 through 35 this week, and you come back and bring a friend next Sunday as we watch the resurrected Jesus eat dinner on the go. And it's going to be really encouraging, so you need to come back. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for these folks and this opportunity, Lord. And Lord, we wonder why we're so anxious and jealous and why we have so many difficulties with people. And all along, the solution's been right there in front of us. It's the Jesus life. It's the Jesus humility. So I pray each person in here, as they go to work, as they go home, they go to school, wherever, that they would realize that they don't need to put themselves down. They just need to pull others up. They need to think of others more than themselves. And I pray all of us would just contemplate this paradigm-shifting idea of playing the supporting role in our story, not the lead role. I pray you just show us the happiness and peace and contentment that would result. And it would truly change not just our lives, but multiply our influence and change others. And we pray it in Jesus' name, amen.